We'll continue on from where we left off, right where we left off this morning. And so we have this now, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Here again, the Lord does not speak by way of suggestion, but by way of commandment. At the same time, this that he commands provides the enabling grace for us to do. And it's not as if this commandment is a grievous thing. Rather, it is a glorious thing, which makes for the joy of the Lord in the obedient. And by that obedience, they are a blessing to their own posterity and to the nation in which they live. And of course, to the perishing. Ye, all Christians in each local church, are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, the individual Christian and the local congregation to which he belongs are not the light of the world, a city set on a hill, by virtue of professing to believe the gospel and belonging to Christ, but then, as Christ speaks of shortly, hiding that light of which our text speaks under a bushel. How then is the church the light of the world? And remember, the church is made up of individual Christians in each congregation. The body of Christ has many members, and the congregations of the Lord are made up of those members who all have the command, this commandment, which is of our evangelical obedience, this commandment to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. To be the light of the world, the church must first be then a city set on a hill. That is, each local church must be full of light, full of spiritual, saving, sanctifying light, and the Christians of that church must walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In the scriptures, of course, darkness is often put for wickedness and for spiritual ignorance, as well as spiritual corruption, such as the perversion of the doctrines of our faith and the corruption of right practice. The church, which is the light of the world, is filled with light, spiritual light, not spiritual darkness, as is the case with the apostate churches and denominations, and certainly not with shades of light and darkness, or to speak more plainly, an admixture of truth and error, as is the case with the new evangelical churches. Luke 11:35-38, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee. And yes, Christ was speaking to individuals, but we make an application. Certainly, I believe we can make an application to the body of Christ, the local church together as well. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness, that there's no darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no dark part, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And so we have to remember, to be a city set on a hill, we need to be full of light, full of spiritual understanding by the word of God, full of discernment, full of growing wisdom, full of right doctrine, and so forth. And never forget that a little leaven of error will leaven the whole church if it's not purged out. And a bitter root left to grow will become a noxious plant which will infect the spiritual body of the church. These days it is the norm with much of evangelicalism to say, well, the little things don't matter. The little things don't matter, but they do matter. If there are little things which are established plainly by the scriptures as being part of our evangelical obedience, take one little thing. I'll pick one of many. Take head coverings for women when the church is assembled for worship and preaching and prayer. There is absolutely no doubt that the commandment concerning head coverings that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is for the New Testament church until the Lord returns. I defy anyone to show me where they have the authority to set that commandment aside. As long as we're at it, we can say the same for what the Spirit of the Lord declares in that same chapter by the apostle concerning men having long hair like women, that it is a shame and they ought not to have that. Now, given the wording of the text with regard to the head coverings, brethren, faithful brethren, can disagree on this, whether women are required to always at all times wear head coverings in the assembly of the Lord's people, or only if, for some reason, allowed by the scriptures, they speak publicly among the Lord's people in the church assembled. I would give, for instance, as an example, a missionary report. You have a missionary woman giving a report, or perhaps a testimony of salvation or some such thing. These would be permitted, but she should wear a head covering. She must wear a head covering. Now, I believe in the latter understanding of it, that it's only when a woman speaks in such a situation, she must put on the head covering. And for the very reason the scriptures declare. But there's a situation here where sound faithful ministers can differ as to the exact understanding of the head covering with regard to the two different positions. But if they're sound and faithful in this, they will not teach and insist that head coverings were only for apostolic times. We could give other examples of smaller things. Things which ought not to be just passed over as if they're not in the Bible. Things which ought not to be considered disputable. Things that ought not to be neglected and disobeyed, even if they don't belong to that essential body of truth, of doctrine, which all true Christians believe in, with a firm, heartfelt, unshakable, abiding conviction and faith. So, for instance, with the case of what the scriptures teach on head coverings, one can be in error on that and still be a brother of Christ. That's not to say there won't be consequences, though, in rejecting such a command and teaching and others of like nature. There will be consequences, even if this is not of, as I say, that body of doctrine that all true Christians believe and which define a true Christian. Now, it is inevitable that someone, perhaps, who hears this message will say to himself or herself, this minister puts too much on minor things, just because I brought this up. But I speak of little things, not necessarily minor things, because obedience to any commandment of the Lord is not a minor issue. And this is what I want to stress, though. The introduction of errors concerning little things, not essential to salvation, but yet the introduction of errors concerning little things is the proverbial camel's nose under the tent. It is by such a device that our spiritual adversary plants a seed of antinomianism and at the same time teaches a subtle irreverence for the Word of God. If you can just gloss over a commandment of God, no matter if it is concerning little things, then in time, there's a passing over more and more and more of the commandments of God, and there's a perverting of the doctrines of God and so forth. A little error here and a little error there and then a bigger error here and there, and 11 leavens and day by day begins paving the way to apostasy. So no, we don't make the jots and tittles of God's word the essential doctrinal heart of the Christian faith. But as Christ soon teaches in our text, as we continue on, we won't get to it today, we must not show contempt for the jots and tittles, if you will, because they are of the rule of our evangelical obedience and are for the wise, just purposes of God. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The church, which is a city set on a hill, is filled with spiritual light by the right faithful teaching, preaching, application, understanding, discerning, upholding of the word of God. Psalm 119 to verse 130, the entrance of thy words into our hearts, you see, and in a believing way, receiving way, discerning way, as the Spirit teaches us, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 36:9, for with thee, with God, is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light and evermore light, as we dwell in the light, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, as we receive his word, words that give light, as they enter into our souls. And the church then, that sort of a church is faithful also. I say the church that is the city set on a hill is filled with spiritual light, but it's also faithful and not compromised in practice as to her worship, her preaching, her government within the church, and her ministry without the church. Now, of course, with regard to ministry without the church, it's possible for churches to be perfectly uncompromised. churches and Christians to be perfectly uncompromised in ministry out in the world for the simple reason they don't do any ministry out in the world. You can't be compromised then because you're not doing anything. You can't be compromised in the sense of doing something wrong because you're not doing anything. But you're doing something wrong by not doing anything, if you understand what I'm saying. The church, which is a city set on a hill, is also a congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ, walking in light then, seeking to be diligent to walk after the Spirit as followers of Christ with regard to their words and ways and their associations, their treatment of others, their way of doing business, their obedience to their duties as men and women, husbands and wives if married, and parents and children as the case may be. Certainly, we could go on and on and on. We're talking about doctrine, we're talking about practice, we're talking about everything having to do with life. That's what we're talking about. Ephesians 8, verses 8 through 9, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So we're talking about a city set on a hill and being filled with spiritual light. And then we're talking about her members walking in the light. Certainly the church, which is a city set on a hill, then, is full of the light of life. The gospel doctrines are faithfully preached, and that church is a congregation whose members evidence the fruit of regeneration when met together, but also out in the world, in the way they conduct themselves, in the way they speak, in the way they, everything, as I was saying, with regard to their families, with regard to their relationships, their associations, their business dealings, and so forth. John 8, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Isaiah 51, the verse 3, describes the church that's a city set on a hill and even revived. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So the church that is a city set on a hill is in every way full of light and life. And I cannot help but think of the Passover night, that first one in Egypt, when the dwellings of the Egyptians were filled with thick darkness. And darkness covered the land, and the dwellings of the Egyptians had death in them, the death of the firstborn. Meanwhile, what was in the dwellings of God's people, of the Israelites, that had the doorposts, the blood on the doorposts, the blood from the Passover lamb? Well, they were full of light and life. And so our churches should be full of light and life. Churches are those washed in the blood of Christ. That's been said, with the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their heart. And our homes, our homes should be filled with light and life. Now here in our text, Christ declares, "A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." Such a church, as we've been speaking of from the Scriptures, cannot be hid. It cannot be hid because it's filled with light and life, and its members walk as children of light. Are not new evangelical churches very visible to the public? Well, of course. Are not apostate churches and denominations very visible to the public? Certainly. To the world? Certainly. In fact, they're part of the world. But a city that's set on a hill above the darkness and death of the world and above worldliness then and compromise and the new evangelical admixture of light and darkness is obviously different. It's set apart as a faithful church. And for those with eyes to see, or we could say, rightly say, given eyes to see as they seek after peace with God and everlasting life, that faithful church is by them then seen to be filled with light and life, unlike what else they see in the world and the new evangelical church and the apostate churches. Now, the Savior declares here, Matthew 5, 14 is the verse, chapter 5, "Ye are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." Church of Jesus Christ is commanded by him then to be the light of the world. The light of the world. There is here a twofold requirement for obedience. First, the church herself must be a city set on a hill. And we've spoken of that. but that city set on a hill cannot be hid. And it's not only because her members walk as children of light in the world, it's also because the faithful church, secondly, takes the light of life, takes the gospel to the world by foreign missionaries, but also by sharing the gospel to the perishing all around the local church. It is not even reason to think that local churches can ignore the spiritual darkness and multitudes of perishing souls all around them, and yet such congregations can be called the light of the world, let alone that they're loving their neighbor as themselves. City set on a hill, the light of the world. Philippians 2, verse 15 and 16. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. There's the walk. Holding forth the word of life. There's the work, if you will. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This, in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, 12 through 16, always comes to my mind as a description of the church, which is what it is. You know the way this book of the Bible is written, as the spouse, the husband and the wife, and of course the husband, if you will, Christ, the wife, put it simply, the church. A garden encloses my sister. This then is Christ speaking. It's to be meant to be understood as being a figure or a parable, but we think of Christ and speaking of his church and what she should be. A garden enclosed is my sister, not corrupted by the world, not filled with the world, not an unholy place, a place of admixture of truth and error, not filled with worldly things and techniques and devices and enticing words of man's wisdom and so forth. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Those are the graces of the Christian. Those are the graces of the Christian. All the graces of the Christian and the fruit of the Spirit as well. That's what you have. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. The north wind stands for the Holy Spirit. And it's Christians going out into the world. And their graces, the graces of the Christian are not only seen and the fruit of the Spirit they have, but there's an outworking for the good of the perishing and for the good of the world. Flow out, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Christ has every, what can I say, right to expect that Christians will be lively and active as to faith, hope, love, and all the graces of God, they will be fruitful for him, and that even the fruit of the Spirit will be growing with each one, and there'll be that outworking that he speaks about in another place in the Gospel of John. This fountain of gardens, a fountain of gardens. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Christ Jesus, during his humility among men for our sakes, declared, John 9, the verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, Christ still is the light of the world, but he is not bodily, visibly among men, preaching the gospel and teaching the way of righteousness. This charge he has, by the wisdom of God and for his glory, put in trust with his ministers. But with regard to sharing the gospel in the world, obviously also the whole church. Ye are the light of the world. And so the whole church. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he says, ye are the light of the world. So with regard to without the church, each of the Lord's people and the local church together doing their duty with regard to the sharing of the gospel with the perishing of the world around the church. And Christ, by the Holy Spirit, works by and in and with them, as he declares in our text, "Ye are the light of the world." And he says in that other place, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." When Christ came and began preaching, Matthew 4, verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region shadow of death, light has sprung up." Jesus Christ was that great light and is that great light in the gospel of Christ. And he says, "Ye are the light of the world." We are to take the great light of Christ the Savior, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel to the world, to a people sitting in darkness in the region shadow of death. We are to take to them the way of remission of sin, peace with God, and new everlasting glorious life in Christ, because we are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. There is no other light in the world. The fallen children of Adam are born full of spiritual darkness. The unsaved, unregenerate are not and cannot be. Cannot be the light of the world. The civil government is not the light of the world. Science and scientists are not the light of the world. Philosophers are not the light of the world. There's nothing and no one who's the light of the world except the Church of Jesus Christ, each local congregation. When the Lord's people abdicate their first principal essential duty without the church, that is to be the light of the world by the gospel, no marvel the world around the church becomes ever darker and then ever more depraved. Yes, we're to be the light of the world by our ways and walk, but yes, absolutely, by the gospel. The gospel, our ways and walk by themselves are only a witness of regeneration, and that is good. That can incline people toward the gospel. The Holy Spirit can use it. But it won't save anyone. It won't change any hearts. It won't change the world. It won't stop the descent into darkness and depravity. But when the church is a city set on a hill and clothed in her spiritual armor and making use of her spiritual weapons, she is then the light of the world and can and should, in all faith, rejoice at her works, that our works are not in vain. And the Lord will bless such faithfulness, using such a faithful gospel witness to the salvation of many in his good time. And will use such a witness and example also as a preserving savor in the nation. "Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable," the apostle says, "always abounding in the works of the Lord, for you know that your works are not in vain in the Lord." It is not bursts of enthusiasm, which then burn out, which are called for, but simply a consistent, ongoing ministry work, supported and undergirded by prayer, and each member of the congregation seeking the Lord as to what he would have them do by way of being the light of the world. It needs to be a way of life. It needs to be a commitment. Commitment is very out of fashion these days. It's just out of fashion, if you want to put it that way. Look at the marriages breaking up and so forth. Where is commitment? And you can speak of other situations. You can speak of the church's duties. It's not that being involved in open-air evangelism should be a requirement for church membership. Absolutely not. Or that any member should take part in out of peer pressure or any such thing, but only out of sincerity and faith, out of love and with hope. And perhaps some at different seasons of life truly obviously can't do as much as others, and sometimes they can't, perhaps in some cases, they determine before God that due to their situation, they can't take part in such open-air evangelism. But they still choose to share the gospel in other ways, such as consistently giving out gospel tracts, and not just one here, one there. There are so many churches, you know, they're told, well, you know, as you have opportunity, and it seems like most people say, oh, as I have opportunity, and what does it come down to? You could have a church of 200, what does it come down to? Even if it was several hundred, churches can go out and reach thousands in one ministry in a short time. So I believe in what you might call mass evangelism. I believe it's absolutely essential as you look at the perishing multitudes. But I say, some, this is what they do. They get gospel tracts. Wherever they go, they're leaving them, they're handing them to people, or they do things like that. And then, of course, we need to be praying much for the open-air ministry. Those that even are not in it all should, but praying much. In that ministry in which the gospel is shared with multitudes, I believe every church should have such a ministry in such a land as ours and with such liberty to do so. Multitudes are perishing. The church needs to reach multitudes, not just the lost sinner here, and then sometime later, one over yonder, and so on and so forth. Multitudes are even now perishing. We need to reach multitudes. And even with regard to open-air gospel ministry, call it, if you like, mass evangelism even, some may feel holding a gospel sign is what they should do. Others give out tracts in some situations. Some are called and gifted to preach. Perhaps others might drop gospel tracts door to door or some such thing. But churches ought to be, each of them, actively involved overall in ministry, evangelism out in the world. And there needs to be a mass evangelism, I would think, or at least those kind of events. Some might do more, some less, but there's different things that can be done, but it's just not being done. Very few churches. And all Christians in a faithful local church ought to be consistently praying for the work of evangelism and gospel work, I say, out in the open air, and be deeply interested in it. And if they are not of those who can or want to take part in open air mass evangelism, they should nevertheless support the workers by prayer and with words of encouragement. And thank God those workers are doing that vital, effectual, glorious work. Now, I don't think we should tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, you know, grievous to bear. I think we have to be careful about all of that. You know, someone might say, well, I don't want to go out in my local town. I have a business there, and I think it would jeopardize it. Well, one, we should trust the Lord, but two, I understand something like that. We're not going to get all judgmental on one another. That we shouldn't do. That's every man before God, and there's different situations. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, lest any seize upon the word house there and seek to justify that only being the light of the church, so to speak, or light in the church, but not in the world. The context of verse 15 is verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And so the Lord is just simply using here just a figure of speech. And he says, ye are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. And then he gives a double emphasis by going on to say, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give it light unto all that are in the house. And so it's just an example using something physical to prove or show or to demonstrate or declare something spiritual. God has lit a candle in our hearts, a candle of life and light, and we ought to seek to give others that light of life, not hide it within the church, the bushel, but to go out into the whole house, which is the church. It is, we might say, the house of man. There is, and it's not a novelty, and I'm not the first to use this text this way, but there is that example in 2 Kings chapter 7 of when Israel, the northern kingdom, was being besieged by the Syrians, and great famine had broken out in the city. People were dying. It was a horrible situation. This was the time of Elisha. And a number, I think it was four men, who were at the gate, outside the gate, I believe, at the time even. And they made the decision, if we stay here, we die of starvation. Let's go over to the Syrians. You know? They were hoping that perhaps they could get some food, and if we get killed there, we just die, just like we're going to anyway. Well, during the night just before, the Lord had made the Syrians hear the noise of a great host. And, of course, they panicked, and they fled, and they left everything. So the lepers came into the camp. Well, let's pick it up in chapter 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well." They saw all this food, and they started picking up all the treasure as well. "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household," and he the people, of course, that here was food, here was even treasure, but certainly food. Food upon which life is dependent. Well, we, who were once lepers in the sense we were leprous with sin, weren't we? But Christ made us clean. We have eaten of the bread of life. We have received the riches of Christ. Now, we have this. Multitudes around us don't. We do not well if we hold our peace. We do not well if we don't go out with the word of life, that others may eat of the bread of life, that others might receive of the riches of Christ. This is a day of good tidings. This is the gospel day. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel. We will have Christ working with us. We will have Christ's blessing. We do not well if we don't go out. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There is no other light of the world. That the church will not be the light of the world all around her, both by her ways and by her works. That part of the world will grow ever more dark and depraved and violent, and persecution of Christians will increase along with atheism and false religions. "Let your light so shine before men," that is the unsaved of the world, "that they may see your good works," that is summed up as to our worship, our walk, our ways, and our service for Christ as well. Most certainly our gospel work, which is the principal good work and essential duty of the church out in the world. There are other good works, but this is the first principal and essential good work of the church out in the world. It is taking the gospel to the perishing. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And glorify your Father which is in heaven. How so? Well, those who are saved by the church having her light shine before men glorify God, our Father, which is in heaven, of course, thanking him, praising him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly also on the day of the Lord, all men will glorify God, even the unsaved, in another way. They will own that these who are the Lord's people, standing, resurrected, clothed in righteousness and in their glorified bodies and standing before them or where they see them, they will own that these were, that they cursed, that they persecuted, that they ignored, that they mocked, that these were a holy people, a people that were loving their neighbor as themselves, who were doing the Lord's work, that were actually showing great compassion to them. And they will glorify God in that way. And then also glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, there's another way God gets glory in heaven when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There's another way. It has to do with other Christians. I said the men were the unsaved of the world, but also when other Christians see faithful Christians out sharing the gospel, making it known, there is no doubt that they are provoked to do more for the Lord in many cases, and some themselves begin to go out. And so Isaiah 60, the verse 1, is what I close with. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Amen.